verse 24, 1 Corinthians 11, 24. I'm hoping that time spent looking this up will give people time to come back from taking their children to Sunday school so that we'll all be ready together as we start. 1 Corinthians 11, 24, and a phrase here that is repeated twice, spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ on the night that he was betrayed and recorded here by the Apostle Paul in this remarkable letter that we're taking for our autumn lectures for clergy, as you know. Verse 24, he broke it and said, quote, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then in verse 25, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, we're in the middle of a short series on the Lord's Supper, which may be rather difficult to climb into if you didn't join with us last Sunday morning. It started at verse 17 of this chapter, and it finishes at the end of the chapter, and I decided to divide the material up as the modern printings in the modern versions do. We looked at verses 17 to 22 last Sunday. Now we're doing the central and very packed little paragraph 23 to 26, and then we look at this matter of self-examination next Sunday morning, the last paragraph and a little epilogue. It's a very famous section, the one that we're looking at today, 23 to 26, famous for two reasons. First, of course, because of the words of institution that are fuller here than they are in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and therefore tremendously important for all the theologians and all the Christians who want to work out what the Lord's Supper is about. So if you were to put together all the ink that has been spilt on this particular paragraph, St. Helens as a church would not be a warehouse big enough for it. I just want you to realize how much thought and writing has taken place on this paragraph, of which I've only a few minutes to speak. It's also very famous because this is the only time where Paul records the actual teaching of Jesus, which of course was circulating in the church in an oral form, and ultimately it took the place of our Gospels. Many people have wondered why Paul so seldom does remember and quote the Lord's language. Well, this is the most famous place where he does, where he actually records the words of the institution before the Gospels are written, because 1 Corinthians was written, of course, before Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, very probably. Now, in order to get a clear handling of the material that is in this little section, I put it under three headings. First, a problem for Paul. Secondly, a pattern for us as we come to the Lord's table month by month. And thirdly, a parallel for this particular day, Remembrance Sunday. First of all, then, a problem for Paul. Now, I'm not going to spend quite so much time on this as I had to last week with the astonishing verses 17 to 22, but if you were with us last week, you will know that the great problem for Paul is, or was, the Corinthians. They were a very lively church. He loved them very much, but they were full of problems. And I'm going to notice two problems in particular that come out in this paragraph. The first is that they were sitting loose to the apostolic traditions or instructions that he had laid down for the practical help of the church in its life together. And they were superior to Paul now. He'd left them about 4 years ago. They had become superior to him. They didn't want him any longer. They were not grateful for what he'd done for them. And they wanted to step out of line with those traditions, and therefore they were out of line, according to these letters, with all the other apostolic churches that were near them. Now, what is interesting is that when we come down to the traditions of Paul in this letter, and this chapter in particular, they concern two fairly urgent questions in the church today. The first, verses 2 to verse 12, concerns the place of women in the ministry of the Christian church, whether a woman should be the head of a congregation, or, as we might put it in modern terms, a bishop. And then the second one, from verse 17 to the end, the place of the Lord's Supper and what it's all about. I need hardly tell you that these two matters of tradition have been immensely important in the past. Most of the Reformation was a matter of the difference over the tradition of the Lord's Supper, the priesthood and so on. And today, the difference over the traditions Paul has laid down in the first half of the chapter about women's ministry in the church is causing the Church of England to go through enormous agonies, as you probably know. So, at the Synod, General Synod of the Church of England next week, the cost of conscience, which is the group of Anglo-Catholic ministers in the Church of England, and that is 4,000 of them, are producing their own program for the church after, if it happens, women's ordination to headship in the local congregation is passed. If it does pass, then the Anglo-Catholics are about to start a church within a church. They will, they tell us this weekend, have a national council which will rival synod. They will have their own bishops and so on. In other words, they mean business. So, for the first time since the Reformation, in practice, the Church of England will undoubtedly split. There, it will be a split within the family rather than without. Though what difference that will make, nobody quite knows. So, you see, when we're talking about these traditions of Paul writing to the Corinthians, it's not something anachronistic, not something long, long ago. They have very urgent issues today. Now, in this whole letter, he's talking about these traditions, and he says, verse 2, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions I delivered to you. So, in this regard of women's ministry, he thinks the Corinthians, though confused and muddled, are trying to carry out his instructions. But when it comes to the Lord's Supper, verse 17, he says, in the following instructions, I do not commend you. And in verse 22, what shall I say? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For, verse 23, I received from the Lord what I delivered to you, which is the conventional language for tradition, received from the hands of the Lord Jesus, passed on by the apostles to the church, and therefore unbreakable, because dominical and not just apostolic, coming from the Lord himself. Now, clearly, we have to learn, don't we, as Christians, and you will have to learn, if presumably many of you are going to vote on these things in years to come, we have to learn to make a distinction between traditions that have had their day and traditions that we must at all costs keep. As you know, I took part in the Lord Mayor's procession yesterday, having lived here for 30 years and never seen it. I saw it yesterday from the inside in one of the coaches, and it was a most enjoyable day. And I suppose the high point was when we got to the Lord Justice's Court, Court number 4 in the courts in the Strand, for that actually is the whole point of Lord Mayor's Day. He has to go to present himself to the Lord Chief Justice and be recognised as the Lord Mayor of London and so on and so forth. And we went into the court, and the Recorder of London made a superb speech introducing the Lord Mayor, and the Lord Chief Justice made an even more superb speech in response. He is, of course, a great actor. He is a caricature of what we think a judge to be. He looks over his spectacles. Pink ribbon is all around him, so to speak. And he talks as only a satirist could make a judge talk, but needless to say, is a very brilliant man. And it was a very, very brilliant speech. He doesn't smile at all, but the funnies were coming off every couple of minutes, and nobody knew whether to laugh or not. That's, of course, typical of legal humour, as you know. His Lordship says funny things, but you don't know whether he's saying them or not. And he spent quite a long time distinguishing between the pomp and jollification, as he called it, of what was going along in the streets, and the true realities, which must not be jettisoned. And I won't go into those now, but obviously there is a distinction to be made. And he was very humorous as he talked about all the pomp and stupidity of much of the ancient ceremonial, and the realities which we were addressing in the court just for a few minutes. Now, it seems to me that Christians are bound to do the same kind of thing all the time. What is purely jollification, and maybe rather stupid today, and what is something that we cannot jettison? Obviously, robed choirs must be part of our jollifications. They cannot be part of the apostolic traditions. Though, as you know, Simon Manchester in Australia got into trouble with the Archbishop for disbanding his robed choir. That only goes to show that the church still wants to hold on today to traditions which the apostle wouldn't have recognized. Clerical collars, Tudor liturgies. You know, you have that advertisement in the Spectator every week. Do you want to save the Church of England? It turns out that you save the Church of England by saving morning prayer. If you really think that you can save the Church of England by saving a Tudor liturgy, which is said once a week, then you must be dotty. Or you must have a particularly strong bee in your bonnet. So you see, you and I are called upon to make a distinction between traditions that we may treasure very much, and I'm not saying I don't treasure any of those at all, and traditions that we simply dare not throw out of the ship. And what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 11 is that there are certain traditions that you dare not throw out of the ship. And those are concerning women's ministry and the activities that go on at the communion service, the Lord's table. And he lays down these traditions as having permanent validity, which we must pay attention to if we want to remain within the Christian orbit. So they were sitting loose to his traditions, and you must study those traditions for yourself and make up your mind whether you think they're apostolic traditions or simply things that we've put on later on. Secondly, they were sitting loose to his message. Now, we know this very well from 1 Corinthians. They had moved away from the gospel he brought to them when he first arrived. When he arrived, he preached the gospel and the church was formed. And the gospel that he preached to them was the gospel of the cross of Christ. And the shameful thing, as we've been discovering in our lectures on Thursdays, is that they'd moved away from the gospel of the cross of Christ. And they'd turned to the message, which centered around certain very, in the old-fashioned sense of the word, charismatic leaders who were able to do certain acts of supernatural power and bring certain supernatural wisdom to the people. And it was felt that there was a gospel that was more sophisticated, more up-to-date than Paul's. And we haven't time to go into that now. But for Paul, of course, he wanted to say to the little church at Corinth, the gospel I preached to you when I first came to you, which formed you, is still the power of God to salvation, and you will leave it at your peril. So that's the reason for the central act of the Lord's Supper, verse 24. When you break bread and pour out wine, the one thing you must do is to remember what? The gospel. The gospel that formed you. The gospel that brought you into existence, which is the gospel of the cross of Christ. So the supper is meant to draw us back to the original gospel. How you've all played that game when you were small, and no doubt you'll play it with your children this Christmas. When you have a line of children and you pass a message in one end and it comes out the other end, they whisper it into each other's ear. The message goes in, my great aunt likes fried bread for breakfast, and it comes out the other end, something like Manchester United are favourites for the cup. And you wonder how a message could change so much between one child and another 5 or 10 yards away. And so naturally, as the church is 2,000 years ago, it's very old, it's very easy for the message down the generations to change. There are lots of kids today in our schools who have no idea what the Christian message is. And when the local vicar comes in, they may not be enlightened in the least, may they? It may be they'll tell the Christian message is feeding the hungry, or that the Christian message is this, that, or the other. Every time I come to the Lord's table, Paul says, will you please remind people by what you do, what is the message? The message is the cross of Christ. If I said to you, when you die, how would you like to be remembered? That would be a very interesting question to answer. How would you like to be remembered? I suppose people thought of the vicars and so on of St. Helens who are on these boards, and they thought, how would they like to be remembered? This man obviously wanted to be remembered because he was Grand Chaplain of the Freemasons of England. If you'd gone up to the Lord Jesus and you'd said, Lord Jesus, will you please tell us how you want to be remembered? The answer would be, I want you to remember me as someone who died on the cross for you. That's what I want you to remember. You see? So whenever this service takes place, every day, somewhere it's taking place in the Universal Church, we remember him for what he wanted to be remembered for, which is his cross and his saving love. One of the added things, which I can't go into now, which is very solemn, is that the Corinthian church obviously felt that they had a better message than the cross, a message of the glory of God for Christians and so on, which is why in verse 26 he tells them to go on proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes, because there will never be a better message. Secondly, then, they sat loose to Paul's apostolic traditions and apostolic message. Secondly, in this paragraph, Paul gives a pattern for us. Now, the pattern is that of the Passover. But I have time to say only two things, really, And it's something which has dogged the church down the centuries, which was at the heart of the Reformation. And I'm going to put it in a question which, in a sense, oversimplifies, but I think you'll forgive me because time is short. The issue in this service is quite simple. Am I offering something to God, or is he offering something to me? Am I offering him a sacrifice? Am I offering to him the fruits of my own work, so that the church wardens ought to bring a plate or bread and wine up to the holy table, and then a priest should offer these things to God, and God should remember the propitiatory work of Christ and therefore forgiveness? Is that what I'm doing? Or is this service something where God is offering a message to me, a message of reconciliation, a message of forgiveness, a message of assurance and peace? The one is the Roman Catholic view, the one is the Protestant and Reformed view. In the Roman Catholic or Anglo-Catholic view, you must have an altar, you must have a priest in an eastward position, he must offer up to God the work of the people and the work of Christ, and we must identify ourselves with that and believe that God has been, in some senses, propitiated. At the Reformation, all altars were removed because the Reformers saw that the New Testament did not understand that to be the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Yesterday I sat opposite the registrar at the Lord Mayor's lunch, the register of the diocese. He was explaining how he had had to give permission for an altar to be put in St. Stephen's Walbrook. I told him I thought it was a very lamentable legal decision, and I was glad to hear that he agreed with me. He had no right to do it. They were overborne by certain councils' opinions and the fact that somebody offered to do it freely. But the placing of a stone altar in a Church of England in the city is a clear breach of the law, which comes down from the Reformation, that in the Church of England we have no altars but a holy table, which is made of wood, on which we sit round and have a supper and do not offer a sacrifice. Now, what does this little paragraph have to say? Well, it's perfectly plain what it has to say. It tells us that at this supper we're to proclaim the Lord's death till he come. In other words, this supper is a gospel sacrament. It's a proclamation of a finished work. It is a telling of the story of Christ's death for sinners. We are to come and receive again the marvelous news of the gospel. Now, many theologians have said that the proclamation of verse 26, which has been, again, much written on, is simply that at the Lord's Supper we should go through the story of the Lord's death. And it is very likely that in the earliest times, in a house, that is what would happen. It is also very likely that from the constant telling of the story of the Lord's death, the actual accounts at the end of the four Gospels came to be written. That is, as people memorized this whole story and told it again and again, we have the makings of the story that ultimately was written down by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But more recently, scholars have come to feel, and I think this is absolutely right, that the "you proclaim" of verse 26 must be more than just telling the story. It must be proclaiming the gospel. That, in other words, the Lord's Supper should be a gospel sacrament and in itself a sermon. I leave you with this thought. Nominalism is one of the great curses of the Church of England, as many older denominational churches. Many people come to the Lord's table who are not really Christians. Supposing every time we came to the Lord's table, the gospel was plainly proclaimed in some way, would that not have led to the diminishing of nominalism as people understood what they were doing? We have the bad habit in the last 50 years of no sermon at the communion, not here at St. Helens, but in many churches. No wonder people don't understand what they're doing. So he leaves us a pattern for all time. The Lord's Supper is meant to be like the Last Supper. It is meant to be a gospel sacrament, a promise that God will stick with his people because he's made a covenant with them. As you remember, at the Last Supper, he made this promise. He poured out wine as a sign that he would die for his disciples. And then with delightful reality, his feet right on the ground, the Lord Jesus says to the disciples, "You will all fall away, and you will all run away and give me up." How much we needed that promise, because all of us who are Christians have fallen away at times in our lives, run away from the Lord Jesus. And when we come to the Lord's table, we hear the covenant again, that though we fall away from him, he will never desert us. And third and lastly, this little paragraph has a remarkable parallel for this day of Remembrance Day. Now, Remembrance Day, as you know, has a new shine to it at the moment amongst many young people because they can remember the Gulf War, even if they can't remember the two great European wars. And what this little paragraph is reminding us, telling us, is that remembrance, as long as it is dynamic remembrance, is very, very important for us. When the Bible tells us to remember, here, to remember the Lord's death, it means a dynamic remembrance. It means asking ourselves the question, why is it so important to know what happened in the past? And let me mention just one thing that came out in what Hugh said just now. Just as in Islam and Hinduism and all the other religions there is no proper name for God, so in the cross of Christ there is a way of deliverance that no other religion can offer. So that every time we come to the Lord's table, we remember that. No other way. No other Saviour. What then would it mean if we applied dynamic remembrance to the sacrifices of those who died in the wars and in the Gulf? Let me suggest this for your thinking in the next few minutes. We should remember that war is a permanent reality, and that those who sang in the First World War that this was a war to end all wars were not right. That wars will continue in your day, my day, and in our children's day, so we had better be ready for it. Secondly, dynamic remembrance means that apparently force is still needed to halt wicked men, as we saw during the Gulf War. If we had not gone into the Gulf War, then there would have been no Middle East conference, because the Middle East by now would almost certainly be ruled by Mr. Hussein from Iraq. Thirdly, we would remember dynamically that the nations, when in terrible distress economically, nearly always turn to messianic deliverers that often turn out to be horrors. Germany did that after the Depression in the 1930s. The frightening conditions in the old Soviet Empire today should lead us to pray today that the terrible economic suffering will not mean that some of these countries will turn to deliverers who will turn out to be the monsters of the 21st century. Fred Catherwood has been saying again and again in the European Parliament that the West must help these people economically if that is not to happen. And lastly, if we remember dynamically those who died to protect us and to deliver us, we shall remember that nationalism is a very, very powerful force, even in sport. Did you notice that Tom Watson had been appointed to lead the Americans in the Ryder Cup? Because he's such a delightful ambassador, and the authorities said he will take the war out of it. Yes, even modern international sport is ceasing to be funny, as national warmongering takes its place even in the sporting arena. Some people want to take us into Europe because they feel it will cure us of our nationalism. Some people, like Mr. Ridley, want to keep us out because they say you can't cure it. And Scottish devolution is a reminder to us that nationalism is as powerful today as ever it was. That's what dynamic remembrance means. It means remembering why these things happened. So today we remember two things. We remember two world wars and the Gulf War, the terrible cost of making peace between men, and we remember Christ's cross, the tremendous cost of making peace between men and God. Failing to remember those two things means we go again into a dream world of unreality.